Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Numbers, beginning at chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, we just sang of God defeating Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And we're going to read that account, as well as where the Lord commissions Joshua to lead the people. So Numbers 21, beginning at verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. Let's now go to verse 33. And they, that's the children of Israel, turned and went up by the way to Bashan, or Bashan. And so Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, and he and all his people to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, "Do not fear them, or fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. And then also to chapter 27, verse 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This ritual of laying on of hands we read of in the New Testament as well. And our New Testament lesson is from 1 Timothy 4, where Paul reminds Timothy of the gifts bestowed upon him during the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our gospel lesson begins in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, prayed this intercessory prayer for the apostles the night of his betrayal. And in the prayer, we're reminded how Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, and then Jesus sends the men into the world to be his apostles. So we're going to read from John 17, beginning at verse 14. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news. John 17, verse 14, Jesus is praying and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And then if you turn to chapter 20 of John, verse 21, this is the night of Christ's resurrection. And he appears to the 11 apostles. And this is what he says to them in John 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending Jesus into the world to save us, to make salvation possible through his atonement. Thank you for being fully pleased both to bruise the Son, to see him stricken on our behalf, but also to be fully satisfied so that our judgment is paid. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we are not alone, but you are present in us, with us, and you lead us. We ask now, Holy Spirit, you lead us into the word of truth and that you would sanctify us by the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, we have another account of the battle with these two mighty kings. We're introducing the book of Joshua, but like we said in that last week, we're not actually entering into the book of Joshua yet. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. But we're looking at references outside the book of Joshua to this person, Joshua, primarily out of the book of Moses, the five books of Moses, because they give us a basis for the calling of Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And so the subject of today's sermon, or what it's about, is the conquest of the Transjordan region. And when I say Transjordan, we're talking about the area east of the Jordan River. So not Canaan proper, but east of the Jordan. God begins to allow Israel to conquer that region. And then the other part of the sermon is on the installation of Joshua as this new leader of Israel to take them into the promised land. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. So, if you remember the story from last week, or just remember the account, in the sixth month of coming out of Egypt, after they'd been to Mount Sinai, received the law and all these things, after the sixth month, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. And they spent 40 days going throughout the land. And they came back and gave report of the land. And 10 were bad and 2 were good. But the 10 who were bad stirred fear up in the heart of the people, and they wouldn't enter the promised land. And so God plagued and killed those 10 evil spies, and he preserved alive Joshua and Caleb. And then he also said, for every day they wandered spying out the land, you're going to wander in the desert till all the men of war, age 20 and up, die off. So we have the record here in Deuteronomy 2:14 that in 38 years' time, it was done just as the Lord had sworn to him. All the men of war were consumed from the midst of the camp. So we have two more years remaining of that 40-year period. And this two-year period of that's remaining is when they go in and conquer this Transjordan region. And there is a covenant renewal going on. Every Lord's Day, we have a service of covenant renewal. We come and God renews covenant with us. It's not that God's broken his word. It's just like he says there in Deuteronomy 2:14. It's just as the Lord has sworn. God keeps his word. He's the covenant-keeping Lord. But we are the covenant-breaking people. We are the people of faith, but the people of faith are unfaithful. We sin. We sin with our words. We say things we shouldn't have said, or we don't say things we should have said. And the same with our actions. And then we sin against our Lord with our thoughts. And we sin against one another and others in our thoughts. And Jesus tells us how utterly, desperately wicked our heart is. And so we're the people of faith. We believe God, but we are an unbelieving and an unfaithful people. And so the faithful God, who does everything just as he swears, keeps his word, he renews covenant with us. So we come and we confess sin, and he forgives us, and he sanctifies us by his word, and he has us sit at his table and feed upon him and receive grace, and he commissions us and sends us out and blesses us. Well, covenant renewal was not something we've invented for the worship service. It's based on how God treated Israel. So yeah, he judged those people and killed off the men of war during those 38 years, but now he's renewing covenant with Israel. Because Deuteronomy, which means second law, we have the second giving of the Ten Commandments, God's renewing his covenant with Israel. He says, I am giving you this land. I am keeping my word just as I've sworn to the fathers. And so we have covenant renewal going on as well as this commissioning of Joshua. That's the subject of today's sermon. And then the purpose, why? What message is God trying to impress upon us? Well, it's right there at the end of Deuteronomy 2:14 again. It's just as the Lord had sworn to them. The purpose is to know that God keeps his word. Now, I said we're not going to look into the book of Joshua until next week, but let's just take a peek, all right? To hold your place in Deuteronomy 2 and turn to Joshua 21, verse 45. Let's take one peek into the book here. Joshua 21, verse 45, it comes near the end of the book, but it states the theme of the book of Joshua. So here's the theme of the whole book of Joshua. Joshua 21, verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. We have that reiterated before they go in the land. We have it reiterated after they've gone in the land. God keeps his word. And we need to remember that. That should be like the phylacteries that the Jews would tie on their hands and put around their head. It should guide us. This truth, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to us. So let's begin here with point number one. Yahweh slew mighty famous kings and he gave their land as inheritance to Israel as people, Israel as servant. And that outline point number one comes out of phrases from Psalm 135 and Psalm 136 where they praise God for this conquest of Zion and Og. Psalm 136, which we'll sing after the sermon, it particularly celebrates these victories as memorials of Yahweh's everlasting mercy. Psalm 136 is that psalm that says, for his mercies endure forever, after each phrase. So included in that is the conquest of these two kings. His everlasting mercy refers to his hesed, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant loyalty, His covenant love for His people. It doesn't fail. It endures forever. So let's look at point A, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever. We'll fill out that blank in just a moment. Deuteronomy 2:14, we've read already. Let's go on and read Deuteronomy 2:15 and 16. So it says, "For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, against those men of war of Israel who wouldn't go in the land, to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was, when all the men of the war had finally perished from among the people, then the Lord speaks to Moses." So God didn't call Israel to fight against the Canaanites until all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people. The conquest of this land of Canaan was going to be by a new host of men. All these men who had been less than 20 years old. They'd spent the last 38 years wandering around as nomads and shepherds in the desert. They hadn't been trained in the art of warfare by the Egyptians. They had been kids coming out of Egypt and so forth. So there's this new group going in. They haven't had a lot of training, so to speak. And it shows the excellency of the conquest all the more. That it's of God and not of men. And then God tries their self-denial. He tells Moses here in verses 18 through 23, he says, "You start leading the people down here toward Canaan, you're going to pass through the land of Moab and the land of Ammon, but don't you harm them, and don't you harm their land, and don't you take things from them, because those are the descendants of Lot, Moab and Ammon, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham. You may not take their land." So he tests their self-denial by forbidding them to meddle with these two nations. Israel had superior numbers than the Moabites and the Ammonites, but they were to pass through those rich countries, and God rewarded them for their obedience by giving them the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So here's an application. If we patiently refrain from what God forbids, we will receive what He promises. What story comes immediately to mind when I say, if we patiently refrain from what God forbids? It should be the first story. Adam and Eve, you can have of everything in this beautiful paradise, except don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they would have patiently refrained from what God forbid, they would have had knowledge of good and evil without becoming evil. But they didn't refrain. It's why we need covenant and covenant renewal, because we are born in sin and so forth. But God promises if we patiently refrain. So He says to Israel, you can go through these two countries, their land, Moab and Ammon, get permission, but don't touch them. And then He was going to reward them with other lands, the lands of Sihon and the lands of Og. We won't be losers for our obedience, even though it may seem at the moment we're suffering loss. We're not getting what we really think we need. But if we'll just wait, patiently refrain till God puts it in our hands. Verses 24 and 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, it says, God says, "Rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." So here God decrees war against this king and his nation, and He commissions Israel to possess his territory. You can have it. And though God assured them, it's yours, you can have it, I'm giving it to you, they still had to do something. They still had to go fight the enemy to claim it. That was God's way of disposing His enemies then. That's not how He goes about disposing His enemies now, so to speak, although He can use nations. But He doesn't use the church to go out and literally fight physical battles. But that was His way then. But here's an application. Even though we don't fight in the same way, there's an application. What God gives, we must endeavor to get. So He says, it's here, it's yours. You can have this, But they still had to go out and fight for it. So let me give you, that's what we call obedient faith. Let me give an illustration. Christ said to his apostles, and it's passed down through the church, he says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But I will build my church. So there's the gift given. But we need to apply it. We need to receive that. And so what do we need to do? We must contend for souls. We need to do so through mercy, acts of mercy. We need to do so with hospitality. We need to do so with witnessing. We need to do so by giving a good defense of the faith and all the different ways that are at our disposal. But it's ours. Jesus said the fields are white for ours. I will build my church. But we can't just sit back on our haunches and wait. We have this endeavoring. We have to do obedient faith. So Israel had to get up then and go and fight this king. But there's something interesting that happens. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. So Moses said, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, well, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, and the Moabites who dwell in Ar, and did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. And so Moses is offering terms of peace. Now, that seems rather inconsistent with the previous verses where God decreed war, saying, go, possess it, I'm giving it to you. Go fight for it. Well, what it does here, by offering these terms of peace, and we're going to see what happens here, it takes away all excuse from this man, Sihon. Because he returns peace with violence. In fact, we read in verse 32, he initiates war. So Israel didn't come in here storming the gates to start with. But Sihon responded with violence and war. He was unprovoked. He ran upon his own ruin. And this is true even though the scripture says here, God hardened his spirit. Look at verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for Yahweh, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And here's one of those very hard statements in Scripture where God hardens the man's heart. But you see, the Scripture does not portray the true God as waiting to see what man will do. But rather, the Scripture teaches us that God is the director of all things and that He subjects all things to His will. The events that take place, the plans and thoughts of men's heart, they are all in His control. And at the same time, the Scripture teaches us that the wicked are not outwardly forced to harden their heart. It was something he voluntarily did. Terms of peace were offered, but he comes rushing out to destroy. They voluntarily harden themselves. They're authors of their own sin, and God is a just judge. Paul writes of these things in many ways, and we think of the book of Romans, but I want to show you a place in Romans that's maybe not coming right to mind. It's Romans chapter 2. Where we read in Romans 2, 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. Sihon and the Amorites had spurned the forbearance of God. Let's read on, verses 33 through 36. It says, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time And we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. Now that's another very, very hard statement in Scripture and one that unbelievers like to mock and say, that's the God you serve. Destroying men, women, and little ones. No survivors. Sihon and the Amorites, and this is where you can fill in your blank on point A, they were devoted to destruction by God. The word is devoted. They were under the ban. And the ban had been placed upon the Amorites by God 400 years earlier. You can read this in Genesis 15, 16, when God was speaking to Abram, and he was promising him to be a great nation. He was going to give him a land to dwell in, but you can't have it right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It'll happen in the fourth generation. 400 years God was forbearing. 400 years God was long-suffering. 400 years they spurned those things. They didn't mellow. The Amorites did not mellow over those 400 years. And so God had declared what we call holy war, devoted to destruction, man, women, and child. Holy war wasn't precedent for all the battles of Israel. It was just for those in the land of Canaan. Those whom God had devoted to destruction. Rushdoony writes, I think, some helpful comments. He says, the Canaanites were under judicial sentence of death by God. They were spiritually and morally degenerate. Virtually every kind of perversion was a religious act. Large classes of sacred male and female prostitutes were a routine part of the holy places. Why we read so many times in Deuteronomy that God said, don't learn their gods and don't learn their gods' ways. God ordered all Canaanites to be killed, both because they were under God's death sentence and to avoid the contamination of Israel. And then Rush writes, he says, these provisions, that's holy war, are quite generally condemned by the modern age, which has hypocritically resorted to the most savage and total warfare in history. These laws were not applicable to all peoples, but only to the most depraved. And then Rush makes this comment, if there's no guilt in a war, then there's not justice either. But there was guilt here. God saw the iniquity of the Amorite, that it was complete. There was guilt, and then he measured out justice, and he used Israel to be that means of justice to scourge them and to destroy them. And so we have this devoted to destruction by God. Going on to the second battle is in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. We read in Deuteronomy 3, verse 1, then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. This kingdom, we read in verse 4, had over 60 cities in it, and it's a land that was known to be very rich and pleasant. They were known for its timber. They were known for the breed of cattle that it had. This king, Og, was known for his strength. And he was also a remnant of the giants, or the Nephilim. Verse 11, if you read, it says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Remember the 10 evil spies who gave the bad report? Oh, we can't go in there. The land's filled with giants. They'll devour us. We're like grasshoppers. Well, here God's given this new generation one to fight, a giant. Notice his bedstead, verse 11, was all iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width according to the standard cubit. A standard cubit was 18 inches from the elbow to the tip of your finger. So this bed was like 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. And if we assume a bed is about a foot and a half longer than the man, that leaves him 12 feet tall. About twice the height of a normal man. His personal strength was extraordinary. His cities were fortified. We read in verse 5, you know, we always think of Jericho and the walls. Well, look at these. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. So this guy had quite a kingdom here on the east side of the Jordan. But giants are worms before God's power. This king was trusting in himself and in his strength. Instead of taking the warning by the fate of his neighbor, Sion, he instigates war with Israel. He thinks he can beat these nomads. He trusts his strength. He hardens himself to his own destruction. We pick up the story in verse 6. We utterly destroyed them. As we did to Sion, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying his men, women, and children in every city. We utterly destroyed them. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and so forth. And so now they've conquered this Transjordan area. And God's beginning to show them what He will do for them. The conquering and the possessing of these countries was intended not only to encourage Israel and Joshua, who, though we didn't read him, he's there leading these people, but it was also to give some satisfaction to Moses, who is still living. But this was the end for Moses. God wasn't going to let him go in the land because he had struck the rock when God said, "Speak to it." And so Moses was going to die too, but God was going to show Moses, "I will keep my word, just as I have sworn. Not a word will fail." And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them. For the Lord your God Himself fights for you.'" God fights for you. He's the faithful covenant-keeping God. He's renewing covenant with you. Look at what He's just done. He's with you. In fact, in verse 22, the pronoun is very emphatic. God, He fights for you. Just obey Him. Just trust Him. He keeps His promise. Look what He's done for you. And so we have this promise that God will complete the work which He's begun. 38 years later, but God will complete the work which He has done. And God makes the same promise to us through Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words. "Being confident..." That's a word that means being full of faith, with faith. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Not a good word of the Lord will fail. Everything He's sworn to us, He will keep. We need to trust Him just like Joshua did all those 38 years, and then Moses dying and going on. Well, let's move on to the second point. Yahweh appointed Joshua over the congregation of Israel to cause them to inherit the land. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28 says, and this is God speaking to Moses, "But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So after God gave Moses a view of the land, and then God said, "You're going to die now, Moses. I'm going to take you." Moses prayed to God. And he didn't beg God, "Oh God, please don't let me die now. I want to go in." He didn't pray that. He begged God to keep His word. He begged God that His work would be carried on. even without him. And we find that, I'd like you to turn to Numbers 27. We read part of this for our Old Testament lesson. Numbers 27. I won't take the time to read it now, but in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17, we have Moses praying to God, begging him, Lord, complete the good work which you've begun. You, Lord, who is the God of all the spirits of all flesh, raise someone up. And God answers his prayer, and the answer is Joshua. And we pick that up in verse 18 of Numbers 27. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. So Moses prays. God answers. There's an application. Both in our prayers and in our efforts, we should concern ourselves with the next generation. Moses wasn't just concerned for himself. He wanted the next generation to walk faithfully. He wanted them to have a leader. And we need to be concerned for the next generation, that the Christian faith flourish, that Christ's kingdom be advanced after our death. So we should pray for our children and our grandchildren and the covenant children of the church, that God would raise them up to be mighty warriors of the faith, and that the kingdom would continue to advance, and that not a good word of the Lord would fail. And God answered. And God qualified Joshua. That's point A. Yahweh qualified Joshua with the necessary gifts to shepherd Israel. And the primary qualification there in verse 18 was being filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take Joshua, this man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But he's full of God's Spirit. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 to be full of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. See then that you, believers, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul gives us some idea of what that means. What does it look like when a person's filled with the Spirit of God? Well, a Spirit-led person is someone who uses his time rightly. He redeems the time because the days are evil. So he wouldn't be slothful, or he wouldn't be using time to work evil, but he redeems the time. So he's using his time right, as God has blessed him. 6 days you labor, the seventh you rest, and so forth. Another thing we understand about a man filled with the Spirit is he understands the Lord's ways. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, we understand the will of the Lord by His revealed will to us, His Word. How are we supposed to walk circumspectly? What does that mean? How do I conduct myself in my family? How do I conduct myself at work? How do I conduct myself when I'm alone? And so forth. Walking circumspectly. Being filled with the Spirit means you're yielding yourself to God. You're speaking the Word of God to others. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your own heart to the Lord. That's an evidence of someone who's Spirit-led. Furthermore, you're thankful in everything. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the bad things. All things. Giving thanks to God. A Spirit-led person is one who submits to one another in the fear of God. So there are many evidences of what this means. It's not some mystical thing that we have to try and figure out. Paul's laid out, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it look like? What am I doing? What am I acting out? And then there's other evidences that are given to us in Galatians 5. We call them the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. Joshua was full of the Spirit of God. He didn't need hands laid on him to receive the Spirit of God. That's not what it says in the text. He didn't need to be slain in the Spirit of God. He didn't need to speak in tongues to show he had the Spirit of God. He had the gift of the Holy Spirit by virtue of being a believer in the Lord. And we have that promise and gift and qualification. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes these words. Ephesians 1 verse 13, in Him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember, God keeps His word. This Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee or the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Joshua typified Jesus. The fact that he's known here as a man in whom there's the Spirit, well, he typifies Jesus in this because Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. As Joshua was going to be inaugurated to shepherd Israel, so Jesus was the good shepherd of Israel. As Joshua was appointed to cause the people to inherit the land, so Jesus came full of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Spirit of His baptism, came to shepherd us and to redeem us as His promised possession. Not just redeem some real estate, but He said, I'm going to dwell in you with my Spirit. And furthermore, this Holy Spirit in us, convicting us and comforting us and coming alongside us, that's Christ's promise, His pledge, that He's going to raise our mortal bodies. He's going to keep His word. Not a good word of the Lord will fail. Well, Joshua was qualified. He had the Holy Spirit. He excelled in the necessary gifts of intelligence and judgment. He had a magnanimous spirit. He was skillful in war. He had demonstrated courage in fighting Amalek. We looked at that last week. And fighting Sihon and Og. He had demonstrated humility as a servant to Moses. He demonstrated his faith and sincerity 40 years earlier when, against all the odds, against 10 other spies, against all Israel, he gave a good report of the land that God was giving them. He didn't crumble under the pressure of fear. He feared God. He hated covetousness. He had the spirit of government upon him, the spirit of grace, the spirit of prophecy, because Yahweh would often speak to him. Let me draw an application. You read the stories of Joshua, and we're going to look at many of them in the book, and you can come to this idea that Joshua was a superhero. All right? Super talented stud, Joshua. Well, he really wasn't. In fact, when we look in the book of Joshua, we're going to find out he was a man of like passion as we. A man of faith who would sometimes be unfaithful. And needed to be renewed in covenant with God just like we do. But he was a man of God who relied on God, who relied on God's word, and he did it. And we need such a generation who will live and walk in the Spirit of God and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. My point is, we're not putting Joshua up here on a pedestal, but we're saying, here's an example of the believers. And we need to follow and imitate him as he imitated the Lord. Well, let's go on to point B. Yahweh required Joshua to be installed in the sight of all the people. So he's got the Spirit of God. I want you to lay your hands on him, verse 18. I want you to set him before the priest, Eleazar, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Do it publicly. So you have this ritual of laying on of hands. It's older than this time period right here. The first we see of it is way back when the patriarchs would lay their hands on their children and bless them and pray. And we get the benediction from those things. And then Moses was told to lay his hands on Aaron and then Eleazar, his son, setting them apart, inaugurating them for the priesthood. And then you also see that the priests were to lay their hands on the animal sacrifices as those representing the people and being sacrifices to God, living sacrifices. Of course, we read in the New Testament where they would also do this. The apostles followed this custom in setting apart gospel ministers as living sacrifices to Christ and His church. And so it's a public ritual. We're not saying there's some magic that takes place, but there is a sign and there's a significance here. There's an installation, an ordination going on, and Joshua's being ordained and inaugurated and installed to the office of shepherd or leader of the people. And it was done with the high priest, and it was done with the people there to signify that Yahweh had commissioned Joshua. This man was not self-will taking this upon himself. Moses is too old for this. No, it's none of that going on. He's not assuming the office to himself. But rather, Joshua is being set apart that he's no longer his own master. He's dedicated to God. He's no longer just a private individual. He's a public leader now. People are going to be looking at him, looking up to him, following him. He was appointed by God to succeed Moses. And Moses was a tremendous man to try and walk in his sandals. And so Moses had to lay his hands on him. And in so doing, there was a peaceful transition of power, authority, government. Look at verse 20. You should give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So it was done while Moses was alive to show that this is the one. Obey him. Do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully while I'm still alive. Do it cheerfully after I die. God has set this one to be your shepherd. So he's installed. And then finally, Yahweh limited Joshua's authority. He limited it. So we read, give some of your authority, verse 20. And then look at verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before Yahweh for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So we have the eminence of this man Moses, his authority as lawgiver. But all of that eminence and authority were not entirely transferred, you could say, to Joshua, because they're bound up in Moses' own person. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. God had called Moses to a unique situation, and it's described here for us at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. By all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now we're going to see many similarities between Joshua and Moses. But there was also a great distinction. And God makes note of it right there. So give him some of your authority. So he received only so much as he needed for the discharge of his duties of office. He was placed under the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim. These were the two stones on the breastplate of righteousness that the high priest wore. And God would use these stones to convey his will to the people at that time. And so this means entrusted to the priest by Yahweh for supreme decision in the affairs of Israel. Joshua just couldn't decide what he was going to do as governor. He used to go and be subordinate to the priest, to God, and hear what God would do. No absolute governor here, no lawgiver here. He's God's shepherd, under-shepherd of the people. He must do nothing without asking counsel of God. He's not to be leaning to his own understanding. And here's a final application. We, as God's children, we are safe, and our way is made easy when we are obedient to God and we don't lean to our own understanding, and in all our ways we acknowledge Him. So the end of the story, Moses did just as the Lord commanded. He did take Joshua. He did set him before the priest, before all the congregation. He did lay his hands on him. He did inaugurate him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And God blessed. So by way of review, We have these two mighty kings that are sung of in the Psalms and are reported throughout the Scripture. God slew them. God did it. God fights for you. Don't be fearful. Be courageous. And then God set his man. God's always got his man. It's not just one man. God's got his man who's going to succeed. And so Moses was concerned for the next generation. God raised up Joshua. Not a good word of the Lord failed. Nothing. All that he's sworn, he did. And so we can trust God. Father, we thank you that you've given us the covenant. That covenant is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but through him. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord Jesus. In life and death, burial and resurrection, ascension and exaltation. And ever living to intercede for us. And coming again for us. We thank you for your good word. We pray that you'd strengthen your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.